listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, we're gathered here today because you are God. Would you be honored in our midst? Would you be honored by what we do here today? God, would you be glorified for who you are? And would the gospel of your Son, Jesus, be loud? Would you guide and guard my thoughts and words today? And God, would you help us to worship in study and to gaze in wonder at who you are and what you have done and the truths that we see in your word. I pray that hearts and minds are captivated today, God, by who you are. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. While you're doing that, yesterday I attended a memorial service for one of my middle school teachers who died suddenly out of the blue about 3 weeks ago, I guess. And so I attended the memorial service for Shelley Edelman, and she was, for me, and always will be, Miss Edelman. I had her for both 7th and 8th grade, and it was good. There was a lot of people there, and so many students over the last 22 years that were there to remember her. And as I reflected and remembered about who she is and her positive influence on my life, I think she's one of the best teachers I ever had, if not the best. I mean, in some ways, like a standard that all of my other teachers had to live up to. And I think she's most responsible for me in my love of story and of reading and writing, that she instilled that in me and was just an admirable teacher. So did such a great job. She wasn't old. She wasn't unhealthy. It was a pulmonary embolism, like a blood clot in the lung that just... She spent her last day with her family and her sisters and her nieces and her parents playing games, and then went home, and blood sort of doing what blood was designed to do in a way, but the wrong place at the wrong time, took her life here. And knowing her and her life, she loved Jesus, and so I have absolutely no question of where she is right now, 10,000 feet tall, worshiping Jesus in heaven. Like, I have no question about that. But the suddenness and the unexpectedness of that, I never imagined. I mean, to hear that she had died was so unexpected. It just caught me off guard. And then yesterday to spend, you know, a couple of hours in this memorial service remembering who she was, it sort of struck me again deeply, partially what we've been talking about for a while, that we live in a world where death still reigns. And it always feels unexpected. It always feels violent, even. It's looming out there and we know it to be true, but it always seems like it's a taking away of something that shouldn't have been taken. And I think that common experience for all of us, when we think about or experience the death of a loved one, that common experience for all of us just speaks to the fact that death is part of the curse, and it stands in opposition to how God wanted this world to be, how He created this world to be. And I wanted to just give a, you know, a shout out, give credit to her pastor, Zach Washburn from her church in Corvallis, who preached that morning at her memorial service from Romans chapter 8, and just did a fantastic job of acknowledging and calling us to groan in the Spirit, but that our hope is in Jesus. It was so good, and I loved hearing that. So I set that as sort of the tone, and in just as a way to for us to remember that we do groan, and yet there is hope. It's both of those things. So let me read the passage we're going to be in today. This is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. 1 through 4, excuse me. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These few short verses give us instruction that begins to answer the deep longing in the soul. There's assurance here. There's instruction, sure, there's instruction, but there is assurance in this, in amidst a world that wants to shake you. There is a breath of fresh air in a world that is trying to suffocate you. This is a lifting up for the downtrodden. This is hope that he's pointing to. So yes, there is instruction here, but it is a light yoke. As Jesus put it, this is instruction that brings joy and freedom. It's instruction that's easy to carry out when we see it properly. So the last couple of passages that we've studied have been instruction in the form of warning. So it's this continue. Saints and faithful brothers, continue in Christ. Walk in Him, you are safe. In Him, you are qualified. In Him, continue in Christ. That's the instruction in the form of warning for the last couple of passages. And if you look back on the previous page to chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says this. We'll read it again. Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this serves as a blueprint for this instruction portion of the letter, that he first begins with a couple of warnings. Let no one take you captive. Let no one pass judgment on you based on these religious rules and regulations. Let no one disqualify you with these things. So first, a couple of warnings, and now he's moving into instruction in the positive sense of this is what now Christian life looks like. So these first few verses in chapter 3 just beautifully and simply recap the right theology, the sound doctrine that Paul has given us so far as we sort of transition now into further instruction. So in light of the warnings that's not according to Christ, in light of first all who Christ is in chapter 1 through most of chapter 2, of just this is who Jesus is, this proclamation, in light of that, and then in light of these warnings that are not according to Christ, now we shift to this is how you walk out. This is what Christian life looks like. So in these first couple of verses, Paul is raising the banner under which the rest of chapter 3 is given. He's raising the banner, and that banner is Christ. He says Christ's name explicitly 4 times in these 4 short verses so that we don't miss it. That this now sets the tone and the banner under which all of chapter 3 is given. So, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. And this is, I think, just a beautiful way to start this, because is Paul saying if then as a question? No, he's already affirmed this in several places. So look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Having been, you were already. So having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So it is the outworking of God's power that brought you from death to life. He's already affirmed that. And in verse 13, God made you alive together with him. That's the same power displayed when Jesus walked out of the tomb because he wanted to. That's the same power displayed in bringing you from death to life spiritually, from death in sin to life in Christ. That's the same power that's on display there. So, you are, in fact, raised with Christ. You are, in fact, dead to the world, verse 20 of chapter 2. You are, in fact, raised with Christ, verse 1 here. And the wording, I think, is beautiful that this was one of the notes in my readings in looking at how the translators put this together. This could very easily and rightly be translated as because you've been raised with Christ, or since it's true that you've been raised with Christ. But they, I think, capture some of Paul's intent and his use of rhetorical phrasing by saying, if then. So his intention is not to raise a question about it for the Christian. And remember, this letter is addressed to saints and faithful brothers. So it's to the Christian. Paul presumes that you have been raised with Christ. But this rhetorical phrasing provides for each of us the opportunity to affirm the truth in that when we hear or read it. It provides for us that opportunity. So let me give you another example of how Paul used this. Paul begins Philippians chapter 2 with this phrase. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ. So, is there any encouragement in Christ? Like, is he questioning? Like, I don't know. I mean, if there is... Absolutely not. Like, clearly, this is rhetorical phrasing that in the moment you get to affirm that this is true. So, if then you have been raised with Christ. Yeah, that's true. That is true for me. I have been raised with Christ. That's true for me. It's the powerful working of God in me. What glory, what a miracle, what a triumph that is, that I get to affirm it right now in this phrasing. If I've been raised with Christ, well, of course I have. Of course I have. So if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is the opportunity to affirm the truth of your own salvation. And in that personal affirmation of truth, you now have the personal foundation upon which to follow out these instructions in your own heart and your own mind. Seek the things that are above. So this is not seeking things in a hide-and-seek way. So this is not like seek in order to obtain. This is not hide-and-seek in a seek way. And I love to play hide-and-seek as a kid. So we grew up in this really old farmhouse that was big, two-story, and it had these little, I think they were like closets sort of, but they were sort of under the peak or under the slope of the roof around the edges of the room with these little hobbit doors that you could crawl through, and you could go in and around the corner back where nobody had ever put any lights ever, and it was dark, and it was the best place to hide, especially if nobody knew the house. Or when I remember when we had cousins that visited, and so we told all of them that these little attics and closets had bats in them, because nobody in their right mind was going to go into some bat-infested miniature attic with who knows what else is in there. And so we always won hide-and-seek, because home field advantage. Like, nobody else was going to go in there, but we always won every time. I remember this other story where me and my buddy Nathan were probably about like 10 or 12 at the time, and we were playing this game that was sort of like a cross between tag and hide and seek, maybe. Like, I'm not exactly sure how that worked out, but there was these big piles of loose hay that were stacked in sort of a grid that made a maze between them all. And so I have this really frustrated memory of myself like running through this maze of hay, and I'd only just catch a glimpse of his foot as he darted around this corner, and then I'd get up there and he was already gone every time. And so I'd lumber along and he's all nimble and stealthy. And then at some point he just climbed on top of one of the piles and watched me for a while. And I just ran around through this maze, jumping around every corner, and he was like, I never found him. So I hope he's okay. I'm just joking. This is not the sense in which Paul means to seek. It is not to seek in order to obtain something, to seek something you don't already have. Some translations actually put this phrase as to set your hearts on things above. So it carries much more the idea of the heart and the center of your being oriented towards Christ, oriented towards what you already have and what is already true. Not to seek in order to obtain something that is not yours, but to orient yourself towards something that is already true. That is much more the meaning here. So given that, spiritually, you have been resurrected with Christ, now orient your heart towards Him. Now orient yourself towards Him. And where is He? Seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning the very universe that was created through Him and for Him. Chapter 1, verse 16. And He is that hope laid up for you in heaven. From the very beginning of Paul's letter in verses 4 and 5 in chapter 1, where he's talking about the hope that is laid up for you in heaven is Jesus, the very substance of that hope. And that your faith rests and resides completely in Him. So He is safe in heaven. And He's ruling and reigning there from the right hand of God. And I love then how verse 1 and verse 2 work so well together, because it's like, seek the things that are above, set your hearts on things that are above and orient your hearts towards things above. And then verse 2 is to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So it's this heart and mind orienting your whole being towards Him. Orienting your whole being towards what has already been won at the cross. It's yours because Jesus was victorious there. So given the immensity of who He is, given the infinite reach of His arms, given His preeminence over all things, given the eternal victory secured at the cross, given His triumphant march over sin and death, given that you have been made alive with Him, now orient your very being towards Him. So verse 3 then, you have died, for you have died. This is the evidence. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is secure. Your life is secure in Him. Regardless of what happens on this planet, your life, Christian, is safe and secure in Christ. And more than that, it's hidden with Christ in God. So this is, as one author put it, this is like a double rampart. It's like two walls around a city, double the fortification, or even more than that. This is two eternal things compounding upon each other. This exponential, like what is eternity times eternity? I don't know, but it's obviously very secure. That's where your hope and your life resides, is in with Christ in God. So don't forget who we're talking about, who this Jesus is. Chapter 1, verse 19, it is in Christ that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 3, it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. It is in Christ that the fullness of the deity of the eternal God dwells bodily. Chapter 2, verse 9. And just in case there was any doubt about the security of that, Paul just stacks them both together for us. This exponential, compounding security with Christ in God. So one of the authors that I've been reading in this study is F.F. Bruce, and he put it this way. Because he lives, his people live also. Because he is their life is as eternal as his. So your life is as eternal as his. Is it any wonder, then, that we long for eternal things? That we long for lasting things? Is it any wonder that that crops up in us? However it may work out for you, it may not be like consumerism. That's the easiest one to pick on. It may not be that. It may be how and what relationships you pursue that it drives you to long and seek for lasting things. It may be what drives your fanaticism around sports. We got the Olympics going on right now. If we could just get a gold medal, if we could just, you know, set a record, boy, that's lasting. To set a record, that's a lasting thing. It may be that you don't buy new things, but it may be that you're motivated to fix the old things. And it's somehow rooted in this idea that it should have lasted longer. So you're going to just hang on to that because you just bought that lawnmower 25 years ago. Just going to fix it again. But it's so somehow rooted in this desire for lasting things. So there is an eternal imprint on our being. The image of God in us that is eternal, there is this imprint in us that desires for lasting things, for eternal things. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. It's a very C.S. Lewis way to put it. But that's what he's talking about, these desires and the desire for lasting and the longing for eternal things that crops up in us. For the Christian, what satisfies that is eternal life in Christ. And it's yours. Your life is as eternal as his. And for the non-Christian, the result of this is eternal dying outside of him. There's a continual nature in both of those. There's a continual nature in eternal life with Christ in heaven forever, with him as the reward and the prize, and an eternal dying apart from him. Where the worm is not satisfied and the fire never stops, and the gnashing of teeth. I mean, those are Jesus' words about it. An eternal death outside of him. It isn't just a ceasing to exist. So we were built for eternity, you and I. We were built for eternity. And in Christ, we've been made alive to the reality that eternal existence is true for us now, though not yet fulfilled. It's true for us now, though not yet fulfilled. That's what we mean by this idea of the already, not yet. If it was fulfilled here, there's no point in instruction telling us to cast our eyes on him and to seek him, because we would have him. If this was fully fulfilled for us today, we have Jesus in front of us, and our gaze would not leave him. But since we live in this age, since we live in this already not yet, we can look backwards with certainty at what Christ has already done on the cross as we look forward in hopeful anticipation of the fulfillment of that victory. And that is what Paul really goes on to say here in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, don't skim over just that little bit. When Christ, who is your life, He is your life. Everything around you is just the shadows of things. But Christ, who is your life, on that day when He appears in glory, it will not be like seeing shadows behind a dirty window pane anymore. It will not be like looking and wondering and hoping for. We will have Him for real, in a real way, with new eyes that are no longer bound to the curse, to see Him in His magnificent eternal glory. And it's more than that, even. It will appear with Him in glory. So this is the hope at the end of days, like we looked at in Romans 8 last week, the redemption of our bodies, that we groan now, but the hope is in the end that with Jesus, all things are made new. That in Him, life is made new and eternal. New bodies that are no longer bound to the curse. So the reality for which we long, and the truth that is expressed here, is that this is already a reality for those who are in Christ, though not yet fulfilled. It is already a reality, so orient yourselves toward this reality. Set your minds on Him. Set your hearts on Him. To know Him and to love Him is a beautiful combination. I don't remember where I originally heard it or how I came about, but the prayer for my kids is that very thing. That God, would You captivate their hearts and their minds, that they would know You and love You, and they would follow You with their whole life. That's the idea. I don't know where I got that originally, but that's what Paul's hope is here, and that's his instruction in this portion. He's worked pretty hard in these short verses to make it abundantly clear that for the Christian, your life is in Christ. He is your life. And so to seek after these things is like looking for the Eiffel Tower in a haystack. It's like you walk up to it and, well, there it is. There it is. There's no question about what it is that I'm looking at. There's no question here. Magnificently standing 1,000 feet tall over everything. And so when we orient our lives towards Christ, that our hearts and minds are oriented towards Him, we put this on display for the world around us. There He is. Look. Look at His magnificence towering over everything. This is what reality is. This is my security and my hope and my everything. Look. Is your mind oriented towards Christ in that way? This is the Christian life in the already not yet. That we live in the present in such a way that our very lives declare the magnificence and the triumph of what Christ did on the cross already. And our gaze then is lifted up in this hopeful anticipation and expectation of what is not yet. That is the Christian life in this age. So where is your gaze? And how do we go about this? What does this actually even look like? I think that the best summary phrase, I think, for these verses is an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. The Christian life is, in fact, in Christ. And we live then our mortal lives with an eternal perspective. We fix our finite minds on the infinite. That is, to have an eternal perspective. This quote from A.W. Tozer from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which I've referenced a couple of times, seems appropriate here. God is a person who can be known in increasing degrees of intimate acquaintance as we prepare our hearts for wonder. Do you prepare your hearts for wonder before God? Is your prayer that He would captivate your imagination, that He would captivate your heart and your mind, that you would both love and know? So how do we live our lives with an eternal perspective? How do we actually practically walk this out? I think that there are two sort of broad categorical responses to instruction like this. That we'll begin with this, and then we'll look at some more particular questions. But I think there's two broad categorical responses, and so consider which one fits you best for your personality, your life, or which one fits certain situations best. But the first response, I think, to this kind of instruction is to allow the Spirit and the Scriptures to lift our eyes heavenward. For some of us, the first response is to allow. We know what the Scriptures say. And so if then you've been raised with Christ, do you affirm that that's true? Then His Spirit is at work in you. So don't resist. The first response, I think, for some of us is to stop resisting. The Bible contains principles and instructions that don't always agree with our business models or the best practices or whatever advice column on whatever hot blog is out there right now. The principles and instructions here don't always agree with that, but these things are transcendent. These things will hold true no matter what happens here. They have proven true for thousands of years, and they'll prove true for 1,000 more if Jesus doesn't come first. So, God's Word is living and active, and it will cut to the marrow through joint and tendon if need be. So don't resist. Allow then that cutting to take place. Allow then that cutting to take place, that through the Spirit and the Scriptures, that work in your heart and your mind would begin to shape. Allow that. For some of us, the exhortation or the instruction is to stop resisting and to allow. Secondly, for some of us, the response is to intentionally recalibrate our gaze towards Christ. For some of us, it is to do the work of intentionally shifting our gaze. So we hear His Word, the Spirit is at work, we love those things, but we sort of just lack intentionality or even maybe laziness. So it's like, you know, tomorrow I'm totally going to get it done, but today I got, you know, whatever, the Olympics and Facebook and whatever else. So we see the truths in Scripture, we love them, but we simply don't intentionally orient our lives that way. So this might feel like work. This might feel like work to take some intentional steps away from your natural inclinations. May feel like work, or it may feel like you're not being true to yourself. But remember where your natural inclinations took you. Outside of Christ, under your natural inclinations, you were in rebellion against God. Dead, alienated, a rebel with a weapon in your hand. And God in Christ saved you and transferred you to His kingdom of life and light. So as you step away from some of those natural inclinations that feels like you're not being true to yourself, which is some kind of just psychobabble hogwash, set your minds to be true to Him who is your life, saints and faithful brothers. The life you have was purchased by His death, and that has implications for how you live. So for some of us, it is to allow the Spirit and the Scriptures to work in us, to stop resisting, and to allow those things to shape and change how we go about our lives and how we make decisions or how we think about things or look at things, to allow the Spirit and the Scriptures to do that. And for others, the response is to set about doing the work of intentionally seeking to know Him and seeking to love Him, of intentionally reorienting our gaze towards Him. So do those two responses make sense? Does that help sort of frame up that, to give you an idea of where you might land, your own personality? You might land fully in one camp completely, or the particular situation could tip you one way or another in how we respond to instruction like this. So practically, what are some ways that we live our lives to reflect an eternal perspective? November is coming in an election year. So there's that one, which is always fun. And this is a big one that is fueled by this sense of panic that, well, if they get elected, the economy is going to go in the tank. But if they get elected, our freedoms go out the window. If this happens, we lose all our credibility on the global stage. And if this happens, they're going to invade our homes and take our guns and our children. How am I ever going to afford gas and insurance and food if this or that happens? How am I ever going to care properly for the poor if this is the leadership in the country? Or what about our troops? Don't you care about our soldiers? That these things, as I'm picking at maybe hot button issues potentially, these things get heated and ugly pretty quickly, and I think it reveals in us where our hope tends to rest. So I get it. These are, it seems like crazy times. I get that. And I wonder, though, how much of this craziness is fueled by the fact that you can sit on your couch or sit here in church and scroll through an absolutely endless feed of news, every one of them trying to influence how you react, to create panic this way or hysteria that way. It's endless. How much of this feeling is fueled by this? So I get it. And for me, this is honestly a place where I struggle, because I find this incredibly difficult to balance what the Bible says about seeking the welfare of the city into which I have sent you into exile. How do I balance that with my citizenship is in heaven? How do I figure out how to engage in any political sense without getting just sucked into this frantic scramble that everything depends on this or that? But then how do I shift my gaze to an eternal citizenship without just completely pulling out of everything that's actually going on around me? This is a genuine struggle for me. Do you feel that as well? Here is what we can know. Here is something we can know. Neither Trump nor Clinton will save you, and neither can destroy you. Matthew 10:28-31. These are Jesus' words. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So your life is not in any one of the candidates. Even if we had a really clear, great choice, your life is not in him or her. There is a king who sits comfortably and unchallenged on the throne of this universe, and he is not at all threatened by who ends up in the White House. Not at all. The very positions of rulership and authority were created for him. We saw that in chapter 1. It doesn't threaten him who wins. if this whole American experiment just crumbles away, your eternity is not threatened. And your daily mission doesn't change either. The way we live our lives really actually doesn't change. Not what we're called to in Scripture. So thinking of these two responses, do you allow an eternal perspective to permeate your political thought? Or on the other side, do you cultivate an eternal perspective in your political outlook? So here's I think, some questions for us to think about. If we let ourselves be sucked into this hysteria over who gets elected or whatever, what might we be implicitly teaching our children about the Lordship of Christ? Look at this quote. This is Theodore Beza, who is one of the reformers in the late 16th century. Listen to this. This is his appeal to the king in France. "Sire, it belongs in truth to the Church of God, in the name of which I address you, to suffer the blows, not to strike them. But at the same time, let it be your pleasure to remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer." That's an eternal perspective. That's an eternal perspective. To suffer the blows, not to strike them. The church has worn out many hammers. So perhaps we are not dragged before kings, you and I, but our children might be. Our grandchildren might be. So are we instilling in them an inherent fear or an abiding trust that Jesus reigns supreme no matter what? That He's King. His throne is not challenged by anything here. So here's another question. How does your hours of consumption of news or radio or Facebook news feed compare to the time spent in God's Word or in prayer or in community with other believers? Is this a helpful metric for you to gauge where your hope or where your confidence might be placed? How does that comparison work out for you? How about this one? Does your Facebook feed reflect an eternal perspective? This question was posed to me directly a couple of years ago, and it was convicting. I still think that Facebook has value for us, or social media in general has value in our culture. It sort of serves as the public square for us. Like, we don't go down to the town square in the village to hear speeches or see executions or whatever they used to do in the town square. Like, we don't gather in that way anymore. It pretty much all happens online. So the questions that I've had to ask myself is, what am I consuming? What is the content coming in? The incoming feed, what does that look like? Is there anything close to an eternal perspective here? And I'm not advocating in any way that we live in a bubble, but what's loudest on that incoming feed as you scroll? What's the loudest thing? What's the most prominent thing there? And then the second part of that question is, what does my outgoing feed look like? What content am I consuming, but also what content am I creating for consumption by others? Am I putting on display an eternal perspective? This may be one of those areas for you, like me, to intentionally curate the feed coming in. To intentionally cut out some things. You go to get a cavity, before they cram metal in your tooth, they cut out the stuff that's not good there. So consider the content you're consuming and the content you're creating. So here's another question that is serious. How do we vote with an eternal perspective? And I don't have any intention of telling you how you should vote, but this is the question that rolls through my mind, and I am struggling with it. I mean, the last time around, I struggled too, so it isn't just this election, but it's, I think, the beginning of God shifting my own heart and mind. So should our political involvement when we go to the ballot box be shaped by pragmatics and the culture of the day, or be shaped by biblical principles that are transcendent and true regardless? So this is the statement, I think, that's just sort of been haunting me lately, is to say, I would rather defend my faith in front of an unjust earthly king than defend an unfaithful or an unhopeful vote with misplaced confidence before a just God. I think that begins to take the shape of an eternal perspective, and it doesn't answer which box I check. It doesn't answer that question. But I think it feels like maybe that's beginning to shape an eternal perspective. So I hope you are considering these things, and that maybe you, like me, need some intentionality in certain areas to cut out certain things, and in other areas to simply allow the Spirit and the Scriptures to shape and change how I think about things. Maybe you, like me, it's both responses. So here's another topic here. How do we have an eternal perspective at work? And this means in both directions. When things are going really poorly, and also when things are just going awesome. When you're rocking and rolling and you can do no wrong, or when everything's seeming to fall apart around you in the workplace, how do we live in those two worlds with an eternal perspective? So how is your mind towards that one guy who's just always a jerk, who always ruins every day and, like, you know, steals your donuts or whatever it is? That one guy, you know him. How's your heart towards that one guy? Or the lady that's always just talking smack behind your back or whatever? How is your heart there? Can this reveal in us where our perspective and where our gaze is? Shouldn't we have a heart that would shape them? That it would be obvious in our life and how we live where our hope and where our gaze and where our confidence is, and our desire would be that their heart and mind would be shaped by and transformed by the person of Christ and the knowledge of Him and the wonder at gazing at who He is. But also, what about when things are going amazing? When everything you do is just a home run every single time, how do you walk that success out in a way that still casts all of your cares on Him and your gaze is lifted up? This seems like, I think, a good question. Would people say in the workplace, would people say that your heart and mind are set on eternal things and not the next pay grade or promotion or position, but your heart and mind seem to be content, and yet you work as if you're working for a master who's fully pleased in you, and it's a joy to work? Do people say that? Would people say that about you? Could that be a helpful metric for you and a helpful question to ask? Is my gaze in an eternal sense, or am I only looking at now, at what's next? If then you have been raised with Christ, do you affirm that to be true? set your hearts and your minds on Him. Orient yourself towards Him. This speaks to both the status and the experiences of the Christian life. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. The fly. Okay. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's our status. Eternal children of an eternal King. That's our status in this life. There's no guarantee of another tomorrow here. And there's no guarantee that we won't live through a massive collapse of some kind, political, economic, whatever it is. We may live through terrible times. But if we don't, our children might. There's no guarantee of anything easy here. There's, in fact, it seems to be the guarantee of suffering, if anything. But there's no guarantee of that. But our status here is as eternal children of an eternal King. So for as many days as we're granted on this earth, we are to live with an eternal perspective on display for the world to see. That's our experience here in this life. So when Miss Edelman, my teacher, died a few weeks ago, there was a flood of Facebook posts and comments and pictures from the 22 years that she was a teacher at Albany Christian. This flood of pictures and comments about who she was and what her life was like and what kind of a teacher she was and how much she affected so many people. And so that day and the days that followed learning about her death, I scrolled through and just read so many comments about who she was. And then I got to the day that she died. And her last couple of posts were a Bible verse, a picture with a Bible verse on it, and like a zucchini bed recipe. Which was her. She loved Jesus and she loved to garden and to bake. And I bet you that she was going to make that zucchini bread for somebody else and put a verse on there that drew their attention to Jesus. Because that's who she was. The world longs for the assurance that is only found in Christ. The world around you longs for that. It longs for the kind of security that you have in Christ. So know Him and love Him in such a way that that is on display for the world to see. That your security isn't here and that your gaze and your eyes are lifted up above the material. Your hope is set in an eternal plane. That we would live in such a way to display that confidence to the world that He is my hope, He is my treasure, He is my King. Nothing here threatens that. So, if then you have been raised with Christ, do you affirm that to be true? Christian, if you don't, if you can't, don't go another day. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. There's no guarantee of this afternoon. If then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts and your minds on Him. Let's pray. Father God, You have You created our hearts and our minds to long for You. You created us with longings and desires that cannot be fulfilled in this world. And You are so kind and so loving and so generous as to provide that for us in Your Son Jesus. So God, I would pray again that You would captivate our hearts and our minds with wonder of who you are, with wonder about what you have done, that your creative majesty in the creation of the universe isn't where it stopped. That you created us, this complex beings with the desires that only you ultimately satisfy. And God, in that, would you captivate our hearts and our minds, that we would love you and know you, and that our whole lives would be oriented towards you. Through us, God, would you work out a display of who you are in the world around us. God, it's for your beautiful name we pray. Would you be worshiped this morning? Would your Son be glorified this morning in spirit? Would you move in our hearts as we move towards worship and song? Would you move in us? Would you begin to do that work of cutting certain things out and of shaping our view of the world, that we would see with eyes that are approaching eternal eyes? It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.